Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we'll be finishing the chapter today. Starting in verse 21, reading through verse 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, as we're finishing up Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. He's in the middle of his third missionary journey. He's been ministering at Ephesus for some time, and as we said last week, that sustained ministry in the gospel, sustained time of teaching and preaching, provokes the culture in which it exists and causes all manner of controversies and crises. We've seen a few of those, and we'll see another one today. Acts chapter 19, beginning of verse 21. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word which you have given to us, which has been passed on to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring this and the gospel writer Luke. And Father, I thank you for the word that you have given to us. But now we pray that you would grant us the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts that we may see and understand the truth here. And Father, that you would use it to bring conviction on us. As we see the way in which you worked in the lives of ancient men, we see the pattern in the way in which you work in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would bring conviction to us, that would bring conformity in our lives to your word and to your will. Father, I pray that you would guard us from distraction today, as it is easy to be distracted. I pray that you would help protect us from the evil one who would desire to come and snatch the seed of the word away from our hearts before it takes root. But cause your word to take root in our hearts today. Water it and nourish it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And after having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. George Robert Wheeler was a scrappy little fella, about 5'4". He was courageous, adventurous, undaunted. At the age of 14, he left home in North Georgia to join with many other young men in the great drama that was engulfing the nation of his day, called the War Between the States. He fought at Vicksburg, Mississippi, was captured there when the city surrendered on July 4, 1863. He was paroled, as many men were at that point in the war, and sent home. And he immediately, after taking a wife at the age of 16, re-enlisted in Johnson's Army of the Tennessee. He fought in the Atlanta campaign as that army retreated slowly towards Atlanta. He was captured again in North Georgia, a little town called Resaca. And from there, he was sent to Alton, Illinois, an infamous northern prison camp. And there, he was confronted with a choice. Give up his rebellion against the United States and join the Union, or take his chances in prison camp. Well, prison camp in that day was pretty much a certain death. You may have read or heard about Andersonville, the notorious Confederate prison in South Georgia, where, you know, there was not a lot of supplies. The focus of supplying troops was to get the armies in the field something to eat, not the prisoners. And the prison camps in that day were notorious places of death. So being a man who wanted to live, to return to his young wife, only about 17 at that time, he decided to join the Union Navy so that he would not have to take up arms against his brothers in the field. After the war, he returned to Gainesville, Georgia, where he was treated as a local pariah for the rest of his life, branded a traitor by most of the men of that town. He was my great-grandfather, and as my father would tell the story, he, for the rest of his life, got into little altercations with the unreconstructed rebels of the town. The life of a Christian is not dissimilar from my great-grandfather's experience. You know, what a beautiful passage it is in Colossians. It speaks of being rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We love that imagery. To be snatched out of this ragged and dysfunctional, destroyed, sinful, ravaged house of Adam and placed into the kingdom of the beloved Son. What a beautiful picture. The Bible speaks also of adoption as our salvation being reconciliation to God. The picture there in Romans 5 is that we were at war with Him. We were in rebellion against Him. But in Christ, we've laid down our arms and we've been restored in fellowship with Him. What a beautiful picture. Yet, at the moment we do so, we make enemies with all the unreconstructed rebels who belong to the ragged house of Adam, who are either influenced or animated by the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, and perpetually attempt to draw us back. To draw us back into our former allegiance. The Puritans were fond of saying that it is the nature of the heart of man to constantly be looking back to his first husband, Adam. It is that sin nature that draws us back into that rebellious camp. And so at the moment that we come to faith in Christ, at the moment we are restored to God through faith in Christ, we also immediately declare for Him and have enemies. Among our former brothers in the house of Adam, those unreconstructed rebels who have not laid down their arms against God's legitimate authority in their life. Consider Paul's statement to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:12 in light of his experience in Ephesus. It's not against flesh and blood that we struggle, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. Satan doesn't let go of his prey easily, does he? You may remember, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, that Christian, as he's journeying on, meets Apollyon, the destroyer, in the Valley of the Shadow. And Apollyon attempts to, first of all, reason him back, to entice him to come back, saying he'll double his wages. And Christian says, I don't really like your wages very much, even doubled. Not very good. I prefer the service of my new Lord. And then, what does Apollyon do? He attacks him and tries to destroy him. The same thing is true for us. When we come to Christ, fault lines will open in unexpected places in our lives. Those who were not at war with us before, those who were not in conflict with us before, will suddenly find to be in conflict. When we recognize our sinfulness, the righteous judgment of our God, when we see that He has extended mercy to us in Christ, when we trust in His finished work, when we confess Him as Savior and as Lord, when we are reconciled to Him in the most dramatic relationship of our life. But at the same time, other relationships will be fractured. Fault lines will open up. You know what a fault line is, right? It's the place where two plates in the earth's crust come together, and there's constant pressure there, and that's very often what causes earthquakes, right? When this pressure builds and there's a it's the point at which two things which are immovable and these strong forces oppose, and it creates tremors in our lives. So the same thing is true metaphorically. Sometimes following after Christ creates fault lines as our relationship with Christ now dominates and defines all other relationships in our lives. Every relationship, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, every relationship in your life is ultimately defined by your relationship to Christ. It forges new relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. It deepens our existing relationships with loved ones who are followers of Christ, but it opens up controversy and difficulty with unbelievers and with those who hold an unbiblical idea of our relationship to God. And the intensity, I'll tell you this, the intensity of that fault line, the tendency for it to create earthquakes in our lives, is directly, here's the mathematician in me, directly proportional to the intimacy of the relationship. The intensity of the conflict is directly proportional to the intimacy of the relationship. The closer you are to someone, the more significant this distinction becomes. The more earthquakes arise from this fault line. But these fault lines don't appear just because of the faith we profess, but by the way we follow after Christ. And that's one of the things I want to talk about today, is that these fault lines in our lives, because oftentimes we hear, oh, come to Christ and all these difficulties and challenges in your life will be resolved. And that's true. But it also creates a lot of other conflict in our lives when we follow after Christ. How many of the disciples, how many of the apostles, how many of those that we read about in the church that is pictured in the pages of Scripture, when they came to Christ, it created whole new sets of conflict for them with people who had been their brothers, their family. Remember what Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword that will divide Father and son, families from one another. Note what causes the disturbance here at Ephesus. It's very interesting. The wording is very peculiar. There in verse 21, actually it's in verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning what? The church? The Christians? The disciples of Paul. What's the word there? The way. What's the significance of that? Already this word has been introduced, but the church has also been called the church. They were called Christians first at Antioch. There's a lot of different words that are used to describe those who follow after Christ, but here they're called the way. In other words, it was how the people began to live out their faith that had the impact and caused the controversy. It was how they lived out their faith. Consider what happened in the previous passage, right? Now, usually what happens when Paul goes somewhere? He goes for a few weeks. He teaches and preaches in the synagogue. The Jews get mad because they're, you know, beginning to lose their influence, and they cause a riot, right? So within a few weeks, usually, of Paul showing up, there's a riot. The Ephesian Jews aren't quite like that. Remember, Paul went there on his way at the end of his second missionary journey, and they said, stay with us a while. And Paul said, Lord willing, I'll be back. He comes back, he goes into the synagogue for a while, and eventually, because of the stubbornness of their hearts, they come into conflict. And so Paul goes and he rents the hall of Tyrannus. And what does the passage say? It says he taught there for about 2 years. All right, so this isn't one of those kind of situations that we've seen elsewhere in Acts, where all of a sudden the Jews are creating a plot. The cause of the disturbance here is not the nefarious plot of the Jews, although, to be sure, they have their role to play in this passage. But it is because after teaching consistently in public, as Paul says later on in Acts 20, in public and from house to house, the whole counsel of God's word, lives began to change. The gospel took root in the lives of the people in Ephesus. Their lives began to change. That is what created this huge conflict that we see in this passage. In the previous passage, what happened? Remember the seven sons of Sceva, who were Jews, but really weren't troubled by all the magic arts in the city? Right? Jews should have been highly offended by all this magic practice, by all this idolatry, right? But they were content to live in the midst of that culture and to live and let live. They were content not to trouble the Gentiles. Now, the worshippers of Artemis, the makers of silver shrines, they didn't have any trouble from those Jews. And in fact, the seven sons of Sceva had kind of bought in to that cultural practice, and they were a mix of being Jewish and practitioners of magic. And that's why they pick up a charm here and pick up a charm there. And, oh, Paul's casting out demons, so we'll just use his words. Got to work. And it leads to a pretty serious beating, doesn't it? But what's the downstream of that? There are Christians who see, oh, we can't mix our faith and every cultural expression that is contrary to our faith. You have these people who come and they openly confess their deeds. And they bring their magic books and they pile them on the fire. It was because of this kind of thing. Can you imagine what the booksellers thought about that in town? This isn't good. This isn't good for business. I mean, in one sense, you're reducing supply. So, but those were valuable books. I'm sure the booksellers were thinking, don't throw them in the fire. If you don't want them, give them back to us, and we'll sell them for 50,000 pieces of silver. You see, when people began to get serious about following the way, the industries of sin are affected in their culture. And so, you have this remarkable statement, verse 23, that about this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. What aspect was it of the Christian church that caused trouble and culture for them? It was because they were following after Christ. They had taken seriously what Paul said. A God made with hands is no God. Remember what we said. This city was a tourist city. It was a city for religious tourism. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, sitting on the Acro-Ephesus, the temple hill there. And it was the keeper, even as the city treasurer says, the city secretary, it's the keeper of the worship of Artemis. And so when Isabella and I were in Europe and you went to the Eiffel Tower, all along the little street leading to the Eiffel Tower are people selling little replicas of the Eiffel Tower, little tower idols, I guess you could call them. You know, I mean, nobody was worshiping them, but it's the same idea here. And here you have people selling little shrines. The word literally, it's not a statue of Artemis, but it's technically a replica of the temple, of Artemis. They were making these religious icons, these religious trinkets, and selling them. But now, people are believing what Paul said, and they're beginning to walk after that, and they're putting away their idols. They're not buying our merchandise like they used to be. And Demetrius sees his profits going down. Now, notice that Demetrius is a silversmith, but he also brought no little business to the craftsmen. So, remember in that day, the art guilds were very important in this culture. And these were like political parties almost. So he's kind of the political party boss, or maybe the union boss of the local shrine makers 103 here. And he's concerned because, you know, everybody's business is going to be affected. You know, we have received our wealth from this. And now Paul's teaching people that these have no value. They're pointless. And in fact, not only that, but ultimately maybe people will stop coming to the temple. And maybe our goddess herself will be disrespected worldwide. It's not that Paul started a political campaign, right? He doesn't get out there and start a campaign through the city secretary. It's just because people are following the way. Christians are living their faith. It's beginning to have a dramatic effect on the city. And so the fault lines are drawn dramatically in our lives, not by just maintaining differing political ideologies or intellectual positions, but over our way of life. Consider for a second how this is in our lives. Isn't it often the way in which we live our lives that creates the greatest conflict sometimes with the relationships that are closest to us? Because we can hold different opinions. And what's the famous phrase, you know, in mixed company, in polite society, you shouldn't talk about politics or religion, right? So we can kind of put those on the back burner sometimes because we know that those are points of conflict. But when it comes to how we live, that's a constant witness of something that gets under someone else's skin, doesn't it? And creates that conflict between us and others. We are all concerned about the erosion of our religious freedoms, our ability to live and worship according to the dictates of our conscience. We see that going on in a number of ways in our culture today. Being forced to violate conscience through, if you're in the medical field, having to adhere to certain practices which are conscience violating. If you're an employer, to have to provide health insurance for things that violate your conscience, you know, that's all in the courts these days. If you're a baker, having to bake wedding cakes for gay weddings or whatever, you know, we hear about all that. But even more critical in our lives are these fault lines that open up in our lives as we wrestle with obedience and following Christ. I remember talking with a couple who was really struggling because they had some family members who were living an unbiblical lifestyle that the Scripture calls an abomination. And so, you know, it wasn't just a political discussion. It was, should we let our children spend time with our relatives who, when they come for Christmas dinner, will bring their same-sex live-in partner? You know, those are that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? I mean, we can manage sometimes those cultural peripheral issues. But when there's a very strong fault line by the way we live our lives for Christ in our families, in our places of work, in the spheres of influence that God has called us to, that creates some serious conflict for us. What fault lines open for us in our lives? When others want to make demands on how we raise our children or what we instruct them or what they're to be exposed to. If we follow Christ, we will see these fault lines open up in our lives, and usually they'll be in places we had not anticipated. They'll be in close relationships. Why do these fault lines open up? Well, it's because those who do not want to come under conviction of the Word of God, who are quite literally at war with the Lordship of Christ, will demand that we accept the validity of their choices and that we surrender any demands by our actions. We preach the gospel by walking in the way, by following Christ in how we live our lives. When we are of the way, quote unquote, we preach the gospel and the Lordship of Christ to his enemies. We are declaring ourselves clearly. We can't not have that discussion. We can not have the debates about our ideologies. The way we live our lives speaks and confronts. This is why Jesus said that he came not to bring peace to the earth but a sword. There in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, I encourage you to go and look at that later. It's a pretty dramatic statement. We think of Christianity as bringing unity and peace. But it brings very real division, doesn't it? And that's what's going on in this passage. No little disturbance concerning the way. Because after 2 years, this is an important aspect of how you change a culture, by the way. Aren't we in the midst of concerns about this? Our culture is pulling further and further away at a dramatically dizzying speed from anything like consistency with a Christian worldview. How do we change our culture? What do we do about it? We've got to have some dramatic plan. We've got to elect the right person, don't we? No. What did Paul do to change the culture of Ephesus? He rented the hall of Tyrannus, and he taught the Word of God publicly and from house to house for 3 years. It's pretty mundane stuff. It changed the culture so radically that the industries of sin were troubled by it. They saw their profits beginning to dwindle. They saw their industry beginning to dry up because people weren't interested anymore. They were living, following after Christ. By people living according to the way, the business of sin had diminished. Just by being faithful followers of Christ, wealthy idolaters had seen a loss. Their balance sheets were starting to turn sour. So serious that Demetrius calls a meeting. He creates some pandemonium and starts this riot in the city. Got to put an end to this. Consider what this would look like in our culture today. If there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, if the people in Hollywood were having secret meetings, no one's coming to see our movies. We just keep making more and more sensational, disgusting stuff, but no one will come anymore. It's crazy Christians following the way. What if the Mexican drug lords were having a secret council because they couldn't get anybody to buy anything anymore? There's no point in trying to traffic. There's no market for that anymore because those Christians are living according to the Word. They're seeking the fruits of the Spirit. They're seeking self-control. They're not given to using our product anymore. You think the Mexican cartels are sitting around worried about the fact that people are following Christ in the United States and so their market's drying up? Or pornographers wringing their hands because men are consumed on the internet reading Reformed blogs or Puritan boards? Or taking seriously the command of the Word of God to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to delight only in the wife of their youth? Beloved, are the industries of sin thriving in our country simply because the church is not living according to the way? That there's no disturbance? No small disturbance because of the way? Because we profess all these things, but we don't live according to what we profess? This passage ought to bring us to a severe crisis of conviction. Because what did Paul do? Just 2 years preaching in the Hall of Tyrannus. He was there in Ephesus 3 years total, but preaching and teaching daily in public and from house to house. And the major industries of sin in a major metropolitan area, 250,000 people living in Ephesus, kind of the cultural center of the whole of Asia Minor, and all these significant industries of sin are beginning to dry up so much that they have to cause a riot because they're worried. The world is not changed merely by the truth we possess unless we are possessed by that truth. Remember Rich Mullins, a Christian musician, songwriter who died several years ago, but he had a song called Creed, which was about the Apostles' Creed. But he has a line in that song that I've thought a lot about. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. Is our faith making us? Are we easily identified by what we believe because of how we live? I mean, yes, of course, we need to explain to people what the gospel is. I reject the idea that says, you know, preach always and if necessary, use words. We need to use words. We need to explain why we live the way we live. But if we don't live following after Christ, following after the gospel, then our words are hollow. And we are open to, rightly, to the accusations of our culture that says we're a bunch of hypocrites. What difference would it make in our culture? What would our culture look like if all those who claim to be Christians were walking in the way? And I'm not accusing others. I'm accusing myself, first and foremost. And each of us should be examining ourselves at this moment. What would the culture of our land be like if there was no small disturbance among the industries of sin because we were walking in the way? Following after Christ creates fault lines in your life. So, you know, what are some of the takeaways from this passage? Well, first of all, I would tell you that following Christ opens up fault lines for all believers. It's something that's going to be true in every one of our lives. Who is it that gets dragged into the theater? It's a couple of guys you haven't really met before, Gaius and Aristarchus. They were companions of Paul. They were regular guys, regular Christians. It wasn't Paul. Paul wanted to go in, but he submitted to the wisdom of the other disciples. And these Asiarchs, These are like noblemen. All right, so Christianity covers a broad spectrum of the culture of Ephesus already. And these 2 years, it's not just the poor man, the guy that's needy, that was really coming looking for something benevolent, but it's all levels of society are transformed by the daily preaching in public and teaching from house to house of the Word of God. It's just like in the Reformation in 16th century Europe. Daily preaching of the Word transformed the European continent of its time. So all of us are affected. Fault lines. So don't expect that there will be no conflict in your life if you follow after Christ. If you begin to live what you profess to believe, conflict's going to spring up in places you did not anticipate. It's going to be a part of each of our experience. And there are all types of conflicts. Think about these Asiarchs. These are men of power. And the power structures are now being rattled. The city secretary gets up there and he says what? Hey, listen, if you guys have a problem, take them to court. Right? The disciples, the Asiarchs, were probably hoping that this thing would just blow over. But now you got the city secretary inviting a civil process. Hey, if you're concerned about it, Demetrius, take them to court. So Christians of all different levels and strata of society there in Ephesus are going to be affected by conflicts that arise by simply living out their faith. Second takeaway, so the first takeaway is that following Christ opens up fault lines for all believers, not just for leaders, not just for high-profile believers, but for everyone. It's going to create fault lines in every one of your lives. Also, following Christ emboldens Christ and your enemies. It's going to provoke them because now there's a real conflict. You can believe what you want to believe, and that doesn't trouble most people. But if your lifestyle affects them, either by setting before them continually a witness that reminds them of their sin or what God's law calls them to be and do, or simply if it takes away something that's interesting to them, like their financial stability, if it affects them, if it takes away from them personally, it's going to embolden them to action. So don't be surprised when unexpected people begin to have conflict with you because you're following Christ. And the third thing I would say is that following Christ at the fault line without compromise is sometimes the means of bringing other people to Christ as they observe your faithfulness in the middle of that. Later on today, check your concordance or Google. You know, Google works as a concordance sometimes. Look for the word Demetrius. There are three references to Demetrius in the scriptures. Two here in this passage, and one in 3 John. 3 John, written by the Apostle John, who at the end of his life was connected with the ministry of what city? Ephesus. And he talks about Demetrius, who has a good reputation among the believers. Welcome him. Now, is this the same Demetrius? I don't know. It would be speculative to say, but it could be. It could be this man whose livelihood depended upon idolatry because of, he's already troubled, right? He's agitated because of the way. He's taking note of how these Christians are living. He's taking note of the effects of Christianity on the lives of these people. He's taking note on what Paul's preaching, that gods that we make aren't really gods. So he's already kind of agitated in his spirit. Perhaps God has brought him to conviction. Perhaps the Lord brought him to Christ. I don't know, but it's certainly possible. It's not unusual in the history of the world. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I know some of you have. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a very interesting thing that many of the people who led condemned Christians away to die during the Roman persecutions became Christians because they saw the bravery and the conviction that Christians, with which Christians faced death. If anyone would be willing to go to that kind of death for that kind of belief, there must be something to it. So it's entirely possible that Demetrius turned from idol kingpin to gospel preacher. I remember a mentor of mine man named J. Don Adderhold, who, when he was retiring from being a professor at the seminary there, New Orleans Seminary Extension in Atlanta, he preached a sermon there to a gathering of the seminarians. And I remember the 3 points. I don't remember the title of the sermon. These were the 3 points. Christians are known by how they live, by how they die, and by how they love. People will listen to what you say, but they will believe what you live. You know, what incredible words we have from the Apostle Paul later on in Colossians. He says, as you have received, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, great passage. As you have received Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in the faith and overflowing with thanksgiving. So we are not called merely to a system of intellectual thought, but to a way of life. It is the way which creates no small disturbance. What disturbance are we creating simply because we're following after Christ? What fault lines will open up in our lives when we begin to follow Christ? And how will God use those to grow his kingdom? Because you see, that's the other question that I would have for you today. How many of us are willing for there to be conflict in our lives for someone else to be brought to faith in Christ? That's a pretty challenging question. We are peace-loving creatures, and we'd like to avoid that conflict. But how many of us are willing to have conflict in our lives that others may be brought to Christ? There was no small disturbance that arose at this time concerning the way. What small disturbance needs to arise in our culture because we, who are called by Christ's name, follow after him and live as he lived? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, for the impact that the lives, the discipleship of these Christians at Ephesus had on their culture, such that the industries of sin began to wane. They began to counsel together and worry because their idols were not being worshipped as they had been, and their influence over the people was waning. Father, I pray that we would give ourselves to the public and day by day hearing of your word, that we would allow it to take root in our lives, that it would bear fruit. It would not merely be a plant, an ornamental in our lives, but it would be a fruit-bearing plant and tree in our lives. And that as we follow after Christ, that there will be no small disturbance in our culture because of the way. Thank you, Father, for this word. I pray that you would give us grace and mercy as we are convicted by it, by your Holy Spirit, as you open up before our hearts and minds all the areas of our lives that we need to wrestle with, consider areas where we have gladly compromised with our culture or haven't even begun to think that we are living in disobedience in some areas. Father, I pray that you would bring these things and then graciously remind us that you give us your good Holy Spirit to enable us to repent and to follow. I pray that you would help us to do that. We thank you, Father, for your manifold mercies, which we have seen this week. We thank you for your hand of mercy upon Corey and Emily this week, and for the healing that she has begun to receive for her kidney infection. And Father, I just pray that for your continued hand upon them in that this very trying time, as they are awaiting the birth of their baby and looking for work and considering a move and all the things that they're dealing with, pray, Father, that you would give them wisdom and discernment and direction. Thank you for the way in which you have provided so marvelously for them. Thank you, Father, for the strengthening that you've given to Miriam. We pray that you would continue to lift her up this week, that you would give her strength and energy, that you would give the doctors discernment to understand how to treat her. Father, help her not to be discouraged. Lift her up as she has encouraged us. I pray that you would encourage her. Father, I thank you for being attentive to the cry of your children. We lift up before you the Green family this week as Derek goes in for surgery this week, and there are a great many complications surrounding the logistics of that, and just, I'm sure, anxiety concerning prognosis in the future. But we know, Father, that our lives are in your hands, and we pray that you would comfort them, that you would provide for them, that you would strengthen them, and that you would bring healing to him. Father, that there would no matter what you bring to pass in their lives, that their lives would be a great testimony to your grace, to your providence, to your faithfulness. Our Father and our God, we have many challenges in our nation right now. We confess that our nation has institutionally turned away from you, has declared what you have declared to be an abomination, to be good. We are a nation who is called evil good and good evil. And so, Father, you pronounce a woe upon us in your word, and we are worthy of your judgment. We pray and cry out to you for mercy. We pray, Father, for the mercy of repentance and revival among your people. Indeed, Father, for you have told us that if we who are called by your name will turn from our wicked ways and humble ourselves and cry out to you, that you will hear from heaven and heal our lands. Pray that it would be so. Cause your spirit to blow in the hearts of your people, that, Father, they would see their sin and repent. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to walk with us in the midst of the dark valley, to be our shepherd in the midst of the challenges, the spiritual crises that we will face this week, the things that we are aware of, the things that we are anxious about, the things that we are fretting over. You tell us not to fret, not to be anxious, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to lift up our requests to you, and that you will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus with that peace which is beyond understanding. Father, we pray for that. We pray that that would be more than just a sweet verse that we know, but it would be a reality in our lives this week. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your tender mercies, which you have promised to us, which you give to us each and every day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.